Good morning, church family. It's good to gather to make the Word of God our gathering place this morning. I want you to know that the elders are praying for each of you and will continue to do so. These are difficult days for us. We praise God that, as far as we know, none in our immediate church family have been affected by or at least contracted this virus. And yet, really, there's hardly any of us that haven't been affected in some way, some of us more than others. So we need to continue to pray for one another and be ready to help one another. I want to bring us back to the Word of God this week to a portion that from the very same passage that we looked at last week. So if you would take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to focus in on verses 35 to 39, the latter part of what we looked at last week. This week, my plan is not to do an exposition of the next verses in Romans, but rather to circle back to what we heard last week and to have us consider together the personal application from this very text. We saw at the end of Romans chapter 8 that this passage is all about our response to the gospel, our attitude, our mindset, our priorities, truly our common confession based on the truths of the gospel. So just by way of review, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, Paul gives us one basic confession that is our response to the gospel, and then four specific confessions under the heading of, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things being everything in Romans chapter 1 through 8. Our basic confession, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then two specific confessions about our legal status before God, accusation and condemnation. And then in verses 35 to 39, our focus this week, two life confessions, particularly about the love of God in Christ in the midst of the trials and troubles that life would bring our way. And the two confessions that we saw there are, first, verse 37, that we are more than conquerors in whatever we encounter in life, and the reason we are more than conquerors is because of what he said back in verse 28, because God is using even life's trials. They are part of the all things that God is working together to shape us into the image of his Son. And then the second confession there about life is verse 38, that we are absolutely sure that this is the case, that God is using all things for our good. So the question before us in this hour is, what difference does that confidence in the gospel really make? Is this really our confession? Are we living out that very confession? Are we so convinced that such things, as described in verse 35, cannot separate us from the love of Christ? Are we absolutely convinced of that, and so convinced that our behavior becomes characteristically different than how it was before we came to a knowledge of the truth, and characteristically different from how others around us are responding in the world? Or are we essentially behaving, responding, acting just like the world around us? In this moment that we are in the midst of, I believe that we have a tremendous opportunity to shine like stars in the heavens as we began to display not only our confidence in Christ, but the good works that Christ has put in us through his Spirit in the dark background of the perilous days that our world is in. The danger, in Paul's words there in verse 35. And we say, this does not dim our light. Rather, it causes us to shine even brighter. So this morning, what I want to do is I just want to fill our minds with the scripture regarding how we might make the most of this opportunity that is before us. First, I want us to review the basic principles that we've just seen that leads us to this conclusion. And this is just by way of review over the past few weeks from Romans chapter 8. First, sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, this is what Paul has said. We're now driven by a whole new operating system. This is why we respond differently. And yet, this is not an automatic thing for us, because verse 13 says that we must be actively putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. This means a very active, willing participation on our part with the Spirit as we are led by Him through every one of life's circumstances. Second, we see in verse 17 that we will suffer in this present time right along with the world, and sometimes even more than the world, because we are Christ's unique servants in this world. He suffered, therefore we will suffer. And while these sufferings will cause us some very real groaning, verse 23, verse 18 says that we diminish the value or the importance of these sufferings in our mind and in our heart because we compare them with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the glory that awaits us. So, verse 25, we persevere in hope for what we do not see. We live by faith and we persevere in faith, even though our circumstances says we don't have reason for acting and behaving the way we do. What we know from God's word and the confidence we have in the gospel causes us to persevere in faith. Fourth, we know that God is, in fact, verse 28, working all things for good to those who are called by God according to His purpose. And that purpose is, verse 29, the greatest good He could do for us. Conform us to the image of His own Son for God's chiefest aim and purpose, and that is that Jesus Christ might be the chief one, the foremost, the firstborn among many brothers. Therefore, verse 31, we respond to all these truths by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? A kind of absolute confidence that sets us apart and keeps us from being bogged down in the mire of all the troubles that this world is in. So, those are the general principles. So the question is, how do those truths lead us to respond to times of, frankly, great economic distress, hopefully not in the case of true famine and nakedness, but the economic distress that Paul refers to there in verse 35, but also physical danger, such as the virus that is going on, our very health. How do the truths, these principles that Paul has just laid out, how do they cause us to respond? And I think a clarifying question for us to ask, to answer in how do we respond differently than we would have or differently than the world is to ask, how would such things, as listed in verse 35, naturally lead one to respond? How is it leading the world around us to respond? You know, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. What's the common response to those things? What's the first response when someone is in that kind of situation? What is their basic response? And I would say the basic response is fear. It leads to fear and all of fear's manifestations, such as anxiety, worry, self-protection. When you experience some trial coming at you that is distressing you, or famine or nakedness or danger, your most natural response is self-protection. Or hoarding, things such as toilet paper, panic, withdrawing, retreating, or maybe some would respond in fear by denying, oh, this really isn't that big of a deal, it's really not that bad. Or maybe on the opposite end, doomsdaying, magnifying the trouble into something much greater than it is. This is a fruit of fear. Or it leads some to accusation or conspiracy theories. Who's to blame? We've got to have someone to blame. It leads some to anger, some to want to control their situation, It leads others to just outright depression and discouragement. Fear tends to lead one to be distracted, to abandon their basic duty and purpose. Okay, and many other things. These are all manifestations of fear. Fear of the future. Fear of how things are going to work out. But look at what Paul says back in verse 15 about we who have embraced the gospel. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." No. Rather, verse 38, we are convinced, we are sure that none of this will separate us from God's loving provision for us. Our eternal good, even our present, shaping into conformity to the image of Christ. So, how then do we behave differently? If that's our conviction, if that's our confession, how do we behave differently? What does it actually look like as it comes out of us? So I just want to highlight some basic actions, and really under this heading of that our basic behavior is that we replace fear, our natural response to the things in verse 35, with love. And 1 John 4:18 says this very clearly. Let me read it to you. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love, love that is mature, love that has arrived at its goal, casts out fear. It banishes fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not yet been matured, perfected, arrived at the goal of love. Paul has said much the same thing back in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that ultimately the love of God for his own is not something that is just far future for us. It, in fact, in the present time, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. It is now present with us so that even now, fear is being cast out by the love that God's Spirit brings to us. Not only do we receive such love from God through His Spirit, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that that love works its way out in good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so this is not just a mental state. I have the love of God, but it changes me, and now I begin to walk in the good works that God has prepared before me because the love of God given by His Spirit that we actively participate with and yield to, then it begins to show itself in these good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Such good works, as we hear Jesus say in Matthew 5, 16, are the light that others see and glorify our God in heaven. And I want to point out, that is not just some light that they see in us over on a distant hill as they observe our lives from afar, or they look inside our open windows and see us loving like that. No, this is a light that actually is so close to them, it's shining directly on them. The world is the beneficiaries of our good works. And because of that, then they glorify our Father in heaven. I want to show you that from the scriptures, and the examples from the scriptures and church history, and then compel us to consider our moment. How are our good works causing those around us to glorify our Father in heaven? Paul urged the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith." And my brothers and sisters, I believe that we have a profound opportunity, rarely an opportunity like this moment is giving us, to make our love known to our neighbors. Rather than like the rest of the world, succumbing to fear and its fruits, we are the ones born of God. 1 John 5:4. We overcome the world, meaning we overcome the natural propensities that is in every man and that is rampant in the world for self-protection and
considering only ourselves. And we say, I'm ready to consider others. I'm ready to shine the light of Christ on others. What is this victory that has overcome the world? 1 John 5:4. Our faith. Our faith worked out in action. We are the, as Paul says here in verse 37, we are the super overcomers of the fears and the self-love that this world is mired in. We rise above that, and we replace fear with love. So, what does that look like then? Well, let me just give some wisdom in suggestions. Not everyone is going to apply these in the same way that I mentioned this morning, but hopefully this will help you begin to think, how do I move away from fear and toward love in this time? One, start thinking about others' needs. This is the first way we make this transformation from fear to love. I would say there's a real chance, if you're like me, that your mind in the last couple of weeks has spent a great deal of time thinking about how you get yourself taken care of. Your job, the kids, shopping, distancing, hand washing, keeping yourself entertained because you're so bored, etc. I mean, look, these are all necessary, fine things, but if we're not careful, what can happen is we can become kind of like the self-absorbed celebrities that keep posting on social media how they're doing, as if we even care how they're doing. Those who have died to ourselves, we now are freed from this preoccupation with our own person to think about how we serve God and how we bless others, especially in a difficult time, but even in every new situation, including this situation. Okay, so I'm not advocating an irresponsible kind of self-care. No, we do need to care for ourselves, but simply to suggest that if your personal needs are so high that it's all you can think about, that you spent the past few weeks just kind of obsessing over your own situation or fretting or lamenting or posting all about what's going on with you and you and you, then you may not be giving proper weight to this common Christian confession that Paul gives us in verses 31 to 39, that when push comes to shove, our circumstances don't really affect us a great deal. They can't separate us from the love of Christ, and that is our greatest treasure. So I guess I would just say practically, look, get yourself figured out as efficiently and quickly as you can. Get your situation. Get into a new rhythm of life, a new normal. Get that figured out, and then begin to give yourself and your time and your energy and your mindset to serving others. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, to serve. As we're being conformed to his image, we will begin to think more and more about the needs of others and then ourselves. I guess I would say sometimes in times like this, we realize this is not really our habit. This is not really our pattern. We don't really have good spiritual muscle memory in this regard to first and foremost think about others' needs before we think of our own needs. So I would just encourage you to take some time this week, set aside some time to actually stop and begin to think about the needs of the people around you. Strategically plan. In fact, that's the only praxis question and assignment for this week, to do that for yourself and with your family. How can we meet the needs of others? What are the needs of others, and what can we do about it? And then begin to remind yourself, maybe at lunch break or at the dinner table every single day, okay, do we know of any new needs? What can we do about them? As you spend time before the Lord in his word, be asking, oh Lord, show me the needs of others and give me a heart to meet those needs. And some may say, look, I know others have needs, but I mean, I can't do anything for others. I'm just stuck at home. How could I meet anyone else's needs? And I would just encourage you, come on. Think outside the box. I mean, if Italian people are standing out on their balcony and singing ballads to the neighborhood, I mean, I think we can think better than that. I think we can be more strategic than that. Look, run errands for the elderly. Walk a doctor's dog. Mow their yard. Take care of someone else's kids who are home and they need to be working. Encourage a healthcare worker you know. Write a note. Make a phone call. Deliver some cookies. Organize a properly socially distant kickball game in your cul-de-sac. I mean, just be thinking about how you can shine the love of Christ into your environment. I mean, really, the opportunities here are endless. We just need to be creative. Let the love of Christ take over and find the joy of knowing it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is our opportunity. How does love replace fear? Second way, I would say, begin to use your outings for more than yourself, okay? Our governing authorities have ordered us to limit our gatherings, limit our getting out of the house. And so if they have, we ought to be at least using some of our outings because, yes, we still need to go out for necessary things and various times. At least use some of those outings to bless others rather than just ourselves. I mean, so the question to ask is, am I venturing out into public only for me? Or am I also venturing out into public for others? Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, after the pattern of Christ himself, Paul says, we do nothing. Actually, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We know that verse. We know that principle. Now is the time to apply it like no other time. If we have a scarce resource, which is time out in public, that's a scarce resource for us right now. And everyone has that same scarce resource. Are you spending all of this scarce resource on yourself and your needs and your pleasures, or are you at least sharing some of that with others? I mean, if we're going to risk spreading the virus by going out of the house, ought we not at least spend some of that risk for the benefit of others and not only ourselves? I mean, you'll still get the benefit of going out of the house, but you'll also get the benefit of blessing others in the same time. Okay? Third, how do we replace fear with love? Obey the authorities. This is not a matter of private conscience or personal preference. We are fighting collectively for the public good, and God has put in place public officers to make decisions for all of us. You may not agree with the decisions that they've made. You may not like them. You may have made a better decision, you consider, if you were in their shoes. But here's the fact of the matter. God has not placed you in their shoes. He has placed them there. Obeying the governing authorities is, in fact, an act of love for our neighbors. Yeah, but they're killing our economy. Yeah, but they're just being political in the decisions that they make. Yeah, but they're preferring some businesses over others. Look, I mean, that's something they will have to answer to God for. You're welcome to hold your private opinion about that, and you're welcome to profitably lobby your elected officials for your preferred policy. But what we know is that even if the government wildly wields this sword that God has given them, even that is not going to separate us from the love of Christ. That's what our text says. So, unlike the world, my challenge to you is to resist the urge to be grousing or griping or flat-out disobeying the civil authorities. Understand, God has given instructions in his word. The sixth commandment is that we should not take innocent life, either by malicious intent or by careless neglect. We don't know who this virus is going to kill. But by careless neglect of the cautious measures that our civil authorities have put in place, you may unwittingly pass this virus to someone whom it will kill. Christians simply love our neighbors more than that. We love our neighbors more than we love our personal freedoms. Look, don't throw the Constitution of the United States down on the table when you go to talk about what your personal freedoms ought to be. Well, the Constitution gives me rights. If you're going to do that, then throw the Bible down on top of it and ask, what does the Bible say about how we should treat our rights compared to how we should treat loving our neighbor? The Bible should be the higher authority for us, even than the revered U.S. Constitution. So, this goes without saying, love your neighbors by obeying the authorities. Okay? How else can love triumph over fear? Number four, speak the truth in love. There is so much disinformation, so much information, and some of it's good, and some of it's not so good, that's floating about out there, often conflicting information, that we can love our neighbor by not passing along bad information. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. So there's lots of folly being poured out at this point. So we as Christians don't need to play the fool. We don't need to unintentionally spread bad information around, which only leads to more fear, more panic, more loveless actions in our community. Let's be really careful here. I'll be honest. For me, I read a fascinating article the other day. It was a lengthy article, very detailed, lots of facts. I loved it. But it presented a kind of a unique perspective on how to analyze the facts of what's going on here. I thought it was so helpful in trying to help others. I posted it online, and yet within a very few minutes, someone informed me that article had actually been debunked by some other professionals. I missed that, so not having the time to really check all that out, I just quickly unposted it. I didn't want to be the Proverbs 15:2 fool. What the world needs from us is not a bunch of armchair epidemiologists. Let's let the epidemiologists be the epidemiologists. What the world needs from us is not a group of people who are consumed with the latest stats and the constant news cycle. That's not what the world needs from us. That's what the world sets their minds on. What do we set our minds on? Doesn't Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says that we set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And verse 8 that follows says, finally, brothers, think about these things, whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And when we as Christ Church begin to rise above all the information swirling about and the constant news cycle and set our mind on the things above, the things in Scripture, what Christ is doing, what our place in the world is, that's when we begin to pour out intercessions for the world. That's when we begin to think about how we can bless others. That's when we begin to think about how we get the gospel into the world that is all the things that they trust in are being shaken. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We begin to truly love our neighbors at that point, and we begin to truly honor our King and fulfill our calling. Fifth, number E there on your outline. How does love cast out fear? Like a soldier, strategically ignore danger. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you are, okay, bear with me here. Listen, I'm not advocating careless, reckless endangerment of self, whether medically or financially, okay? Because these are the two issues we're dealing with mostly right now, medical and financial, okay? I just said, obey the authorities. Follow the health department guidelines. I said, as soldiers, strategically ignore danger. Soldiers are not reckless. They are well-disciplined, focused forces that are under direct command who are willing to put themselves in harm's way in order to do good for others. They prioritize duty over danger. That's what sets a soldier apart from a civilian. Okay? Remember the TV commercial for the U.S. Marines maybe just a couple years back? you see this cloud of smoke over this city, and you hear gunfire and screams and just chaos. And then the camera pans back, and then you see this group of soldiers just running right toward that city. And then the voiceover says, "There are few who move toward the sounds of chaos, ready to respond in a moment's notice. Forged in the crucible of training, they are the first to move toward the sounds of tyranny, injustice, despair. They are the few, the proud, the Marines." And then the screen goes black, and in bold letters on the screen, "Which way will you run?" Like, whoa. Okay. We see the difference between soldiers and civilians here. Paul uses this same mindset when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Then verse 3, "Share suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." John asks, 1 John, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." In such perilous times, we overcome the world with its incessant civilian pursuits by taking on the mind and the heart of a soldier of the kingdom of Christ the Lord. The reality of death and economic deprivation that is stalking the people all around us, that should not make us want to retreat from good and gospel deeds towards others, even if it may be personally dangerous for us. Rather, knowing that there is an even greater danger for our neighbors around us, that in fact this virus may get them, and they may be only days, if not weeks, before standing before their Maker and having to answer for their sins in this life for an eternity. That realization of the danger that our neighbors are in should make us not run away from the danger, but toward the danger for their good in compassion, knowing that we are ultimately safe in the love of Christ and in the promises of the gospel. Physical danger cannot be a reason for us to resist the command of Scripture to love our neighbor. But like good soldiers, we do so in a wise and careful way, not recklessly ignoring health department guidelines. That would not be loving, to carelessly contract the virus and then spread it to others. And yet, we do not let fear cause us to shrink back into our economic and medical protective shell, just like the rest of the world is doing. We're like good soldiers. We see the opportunity before us. And so we crawl out of the trenches and begin rushing forward to get the gospel and shine the light of Christ's good deeds into the world. This is a kingdom opportunity before us like no other. Let's take advantage of it. This is the opportunity before us. Okay, well, quite a metaphorical kind of language there from Paul. Good soldiers, help me out here, Ted. What does this actually look like? Well, let me point to a few examples in the Scripture itself. Let me point to a few examples from church history, and then let's ask the question, how do we implement what we see in Scripture and from those who have gone before us? So example actions here. First, from Scripture, primarily dealing with economic dangers. Because the persecution that came on the early church, there were times of famine or plague, but what we see in the Scripture, and three particular examples I want to point out, is how people responded to the economic distress that their fellow believers and the world around them were in. The first I want to point to is Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. This is the early church beginning to endure persecution from their Jewish brothers, and this is the statement that Luke records. "There was not a needy person among them." I hope and I pray that this is a statement that can be made about us in the days ahead, which, if all indicators are true, it's going to get much more needy in a financial way around here than it is right now. There was not a needy person among them. It's not that some didn't come to the place of need, but here's what Luke records. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to as many as had need. We see a very similar kind of ethic much later in the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where there was a famine in the land of Israel. And so on top of this persecuted status that the Christians in Judea had, there was a true famine. There was a great lack of food. And so the brothers in Judea were greatly distressed. And the brothers in Macedonia, Paul commends for responding like this. He writes to the Corinthians about the Macedonians and says, "We want you to know, brothers, 2 Corinthians 8, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. The Macedonians were themselves poor, but they saw a brother struggling over here. So even in the midst of their poverty, their overwhelming joy, confidence in the gospel resulted in a wealth of generosity, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." No one was twisting their arm. They didn't have money to give, but they gave it anyway. They found a way. We see a testimony from even later in the church, that early church, from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. The author of Hebrews writes, he says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. For you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away now your confidence, which has great reward." This is how the early church responded. When there was need, they were willing, out of a confidence that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, even economic deprivation, they were willing to share with those around them who had need. This is an opportunity that probably will be before us in our generation, in our day. Second, from church history, particularly in two different times, I want to point out that the world was experiencing a great plague. The first comes in AD 249 to 262, and I just want you to note the dates. Now, that's 13 years of plague. We're hoping that this will be done in 3 months. This is 13 years of plague. The Roman Empire during that time was devastated by one of the deadliest pandemics in history. They don't really know exactly what caused that pandemic. But at its height, it's said that the city of Rome lost 5,000 people a day. I mean, we got all the stats, man. Every day they're tabulating how many people. Is it rising? Is it falling? Etc. Nobody yet has come to the place where one city is losing 5,000 people a day. Rome was. One eyewitness to this, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria in Egypt, he writes how the plague served as a schooling and a testing for Christians. He writes about how the best among them honorably served the sick until they themselves caught the disease and then died. And this is what he writes. "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves, thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, with them departing this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the very disease, bringing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." He writes that although the plague didn't discriminate between Christians and non-Christians, here's the quote, "Its full impact, though, fell on the non-Christians in our city." Here's what he says. At the first onset of the disease, they, the non-Christians, pushed the sufferers away from them and fled from their dearest ones, throwing them in the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the disease and the spread of the contagion. But do what they might, they found it difficult for themselves to escape it. This is the characteristic difference. How our light shines very different when the world is going dark. In that same plague, Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, reminded the believers to serve not only their fellow Christians, but also to serve the non-Christians during the plague. And I'll say this, this was in a time when persecution against Christians by the Roman government was rampant. Here's what Cyprian says to his own congregation. He says, there's nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people with due attentions of love, but we become perfected in love as we do something more than the heathen men or publicans would do, that we overcome evil with good and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God himself by loving his enemies as well. Moses Lee, who wrote the article from whom I gathered this information, he says the impact of this service was twofold. One, Christian service for their fellow believers stunned the unbelieving world as they witnessed a communal love like they had never seen before. This is what Jesus said, John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Second impact of the Christian service during this plague was that the Christian sacrifice for non-Christians resulted in the early church experiencing exponential growth as the non-Christian survivors who benefited from the care of their Christian neighbors converted to the faith en masse. A century later, the Emperor Julian, Roman Emperor Julian, he attempted to curb the growth of Christianity that sprung up after the plague, this exponential growth of Christianity. He led a campaign to establish pagan charities that mirrored the work of the Christians in his realm. In a letter in AD 362, 100 years after the plague was over, Julian complained that the Romans needed to match the Christians in virtue, blaming the recent growth of Christianity on their, quote, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives. Elsewhere he wrote, it is a disgrace to us, the Romans, that the impious Galileans, Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Such was the unnatural love by Christians that a whole century later, think of it, two and a half generations later, that generation's selfless love was still being felt, such that it had to be written about by the emperor, and we have to do something about this. This is the kind of opportunity that may just be before us in our generation. Another example, Martin Luther in 1527, in the midst of the Black Plague, he writes a letter to a Reverend John Hess entitled, quote, Whether One Should Flee from Deadly Plague. Okay? And I want you to hear in Martin Luther's word both the loving, disciplined caution that he exercised, but also the fearless confidence that this plague is not going to separate him from the love of Christ. Okay? Here's his words. I quote, here's how he was suggesting that we respond. He says, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate. I shall help purify the air. I shall administer medicine and I shall take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. But then listen to what he says. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I will have done as he expected me, and so not be responsible for either my own death or the death of others. However, if my neighbor needs me, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, nor does tempt God. You hear the kind of disciplined soldier love and confidence that both the Scriptures and church history call us to? So let's consider ourselves then. What example might be coming out of us in this time? And I would just frame it under the phrase that the Marines said, which way will you run? Here are some ways we might run toward rather than run away in this time. Just some practical suggestions. One, organize and run errands for the elderly. Okay? If there's no need for that in particular from BCO, but I challenge whether really that is a need. I think it is, and I think we can especially bless. But if you can't find the need in your own church, then your neighborhood, your association of friends, your work coworkers, etc. I mean, if you don't know any elderly who might need you to run errands for them, I mean, go down the street knocking on doors until you find one. Or if that's not the most proper thing to do in a social distancing time, post it on your neighborhood website, advertise it on Facebook Marketplace. I mean, whatever. Okay, find a way to serve those who need service. Another opportunity is serve healthcare workers. As I said earlier, man, mow their yard, walk their dog, take their kids for an evening, bring them a meal. If the whole reason that we are social distancing and staying at home and shutting down business is to try to flatten this curve, is the whole reason behind that is that we can protect our healthcare system and our healthcare workers and not cause them to be overwhelmed, then show some special love for the doctors and the nurses around you. You're not only loving them, but you're loving the community as you do so. And believe me, they will not forget your kindness. Understand, though, they will likely object to you doing things like that for them. They don't want to risk transmitting the virus to you. And it's at this point you can tell them, look, I'm going to take every precaution. And then you can quote Martin Luther to them. You can say, if the Lord should wish to take me, he will certainly find me, and at least I will have done what he expected me to. Now, not every person among us ought to love in that way. There's not only one way to love, but some of us probably should love in that way, only as your health and your faith allow. Okay? And yet, I just remind you, the spiritual stakes are high here. Some people will die from this virus. And not many days from now, they will stand before their Maker. And if they die from this virus or some other cause, without the eternal gospel resting in their heart, the grace of God coming to them by our faithful witness and the internal work of the Spirit, then their eternity is doomed. We know the risks. We, of all people in the world, know the risks. Let us be ready to move toward the sounds of danger and the justice that will fall on them. We know our eternity is secure. We know the eternal benefits of the healing that we bring. So different Christians will arrive at different places of wisdom on how to take such risks for the kingdom in this time. But let our differences be not because the love of us, some of us, has grown cold, but let our difference be just simply the outworking of wisdom of how we best love our neighbor in this time. But if that sort of love is, or outworking of love is a bit too risky, there are plenty of less risky opportunities. I mean, sell unused items on Craigslist, buy and swap, Facebook Marketplace, and maybe set aside a half of it and put it in an envelope. Be ready to give to a needy family when the need arrives. I mean, put all of it in there if you want. That's up to you, but between you and the Lord. Start a help the poor envelope in your family and let everyone contribute to it. And then take the great joy of sharing that with someone in need. Remember the example of Paul and what he reported about the apostles themselves in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. There was an uncertainty whether Paul was preaching the gospel, the true gospel. And so they came together and they conferenced about it and they arrived at the conclusion, yes, we are preaching exactly the same gospel. And then Paul says this, after the gospel itself, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing also I was eager to do. the very next thing after the gospel? The poor. So let's find a way to do it. Maybe buy from local businesses. I mean, we all know small business owners are going to be hit hardest by the economic times we're in, especially the unessential businesses. So maybe hold off on some purchase you were going to make until that business reopens and drive the extra few miles. Take the extra time and go buy from that business instead and tell the business owner, let me tell you why I'm doing this. I'm doing this out of the love of Christ for you because I'm thinking about you and I care for you. And I'm a Christian, and this is how we do it. Okay. Help an elderly person set up a FaceTime account so that they can connect with their family from afar. Okay. Loan them your tablet for 3 months if you don't particularly need it. And as you do such things, share the love of Christ with them at the same time. Maybe, I don't know, if you've got an extra $1,000, $10,000 sitting in your savings account that's earning you, 0% interest, maybe just take that and see if you can find 5 responsible, worthy, hardworking individuals who just happen to have lost their job, or maybe a young couple that doesn't have a safety account built up, and maybe make them, 5 different $2,000 loans to those 5 different individuals. And if they're not able to pay you back at some point, that's okay. Just give it to them. This is the kind of faith that puts into practice the statement that says, loan and expect nothing in return. These are the words of Jesus. I want the scripture to be fulfilled in me. I want to take seriously what this Lord has called me to. I want to follow his example. Donate to the local food bank. They're going to get swamped. I mean, opportunities are just endless here. The bottom line is, replace personal fear with personal love. Take your confidence in Christ that no matter what comes your way or how you are deprived, I'm going to love rather than fear, and I'm going to put that love into action. I'm not going to sit on the couch and complain that I'm bored. That's what civilians would do, not soldiers. But let us join together in suffering hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In this particular peril, let us spread Christian goodness and the Christian gospel like a plague. This is our opportunity before us. For what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's make it true. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, you are the one who has given the Son your greatest treasure for we, the needy ones. You are the one who has given your Spirit into our hearts to transform us. You are the one who has given your Word to guide us. You give, you give, you give. Oh Lord, may we be ones who do not take, take, take. May we be ones like you who not only love our people, but even love our enemies. Lord, may it be so for us, first from our heart and then in our actions, so the world may see what a great God you are and they may join us in bringing glory to your Son, not just now in these days, but forever and ever. It's in your name we pray. Amen.